I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in just a second in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this morning, we preach verse by verse through the Bible here. And when I say we, it's mostly me, unfortunately or fortunately, depending on how you view that. But we go verse by verse, and we are now coming upon a passage here at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3 as we work our way through this letter. We've been at it then for quite a while. This passage wasn't chosen by me. I didn't wake up, you know, on Monday this week thinking, hey, I think I'll preach on 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. The topic wasn't chosen. We are simply working our way through the text. And this is the next section of verses. Sometimes when you do that, I gotta be honest with you, as you're a pastor preparing to preach, sometimes when you do that, you say, oh, I'm excited about this passage. And sometimes you think, I'm apprehensive about this passage. But you can't dodge it if you're going verse by verse through the Bible. You have to teach what the Bible says. So that's how we go about doing things here. And you happen to come upon us in a message that I'm excited about sharing. But if you are not very familiar with your Bible, it can be a disturbing passage to think about. And so we are going to do quite a bit of Bible reading this morning. We're going to turn and look at a few different passages as I try to help us along through what exactly is being said here. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read verses 18 through 22 and see where we go from there. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." And we'll stop there. And you look at all that and you could say that's a lot of words for two sentences. Someone could have done some grammatical editing here for Peter and said, this might be easier to teach to a church if you break it down into like 10 sentences. But we have to go through it as it's given to us, of course, inspired by the Lord. And so we're going to be jumping around, kind of leaving off and picking up at different places. Now, I say this to you knowing last week we looked at verse 18 specifically, because contained in verse 18 is the message of the gospel. What do we see in verse 18? For Christ, the word Christ meaning the anointed one. That is a literal interpretation of it. The anointed one. The Christ. When we spoke of the Christ, when they spoke of the Christ in the Roman world, the Jews were speaking about a promised one. They were speaking about a specific one, an anointed one, as if one had been chosen by God, his head anointed with oil. That's where the idea comes from. There is a hero of creation named Jesus. And this Christ, this hero, this chosen one, it says, suffered once for sins. And again, I don't want to rehash it. We unpacked it last week, but it is so essential to what we believe. Jesus suffered once for sins. Once. You don't have to suffer for your sins. I don't have to suffer for my sins. And when I say suffer, I don't have to bear the weight of God's judgment because of my sin. Why? Jesus has suffered once for sins. The clarifying remark here, the just, the righteous, Jesus, for the unjust, for the unrighteous. Why? So that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So we have there the picture of Jesus at the cross suffering. We have the testimony that Jesus is the hero, the anointed one, that all of the Old Testament speaks of. And we looked at a lot of that last week, how from Genesis all the way through the prophets, we're told there is going to come a Savior, a chosen one, a Christ, who is going to set things right, who is going to deal with sin, who is going to defeat Satan. Jesus, that Christ, suffered for sins at the cross. The just for the unjust. I've said this before. A parent might look at their child and out of love and out of compassion say, I would be willing to go to a cross if it meant seeing the salvation of my child from eternal hell. Paul writes that he would be condemned if it meant all of Israel could be saved. But Paul is not qualified to pay for anyone's sins. I, as much as I love my children, I am not qualified to pay for their sins. The beauty of Christ is that Jesus was just. Jesus was without sin. He could be the sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God that none of us are qualified to be. And that's contained here in this passage, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And you see another truth of the gospel in that, that we are not nearly to God and just need Jesus to help us get there. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin, to use New Testament language, makes us far off, Paul writes to those who were far off. Jesus has come, the Christ has come to bring us to God, to usher us into his presence so that we might meet God as adopted children instead of condemned enemies. We might meet God as forgiven, as those who are blameless in his sight, instead of those who bear the weight of their sin before a just judge. This is what Christ has done for us. And again, we covered this in detail last week. I rarely point someone to go listen to one of my sermons online. There are probably better sermons that you can listen to. But if you need verse 18 unpacked, last week we went through this in detail and you can listen to it at your leisure. Of course, I'd be happy to talk about verse 18 for a long time. I'll say that I hope you don't mind, Grace, but I had coffee with Grace a few weeks ago and I think I put her to tears. If you ask me about a biblical question, you're going to have to tell me when it's time to go because it was a long conversation. If you need to know more about these things, don't you hesitate. Don't wait for an Ask Pastor Reggie opportunity. Create the Ask Pastor Reggie opportunity. I would love to talk with you in more detail. But having settled the gospel, having settled the person of Christ, in verse 19, Peter starts to speak of the enemy that Christ has defeated. And you know, this again, this is just where we're at in the text. I didn't plan this for Halloween. I'm sure we have a plethora of different thoughts about Halloween in the sanctuary this morning, and I am not here to arbitrate all of those thoughts. You can just breathe a sigh of relief. But this is spooky. When you understand what Jesus is speaking of, and yes, Jesus speaks of this, when you understand what Peter is writing about, when you understand what Jude is referring to, when you understand the prophetic word from John in the book of Revelation, this is spooky. It is creepy. And it's particularly tough for us because we live in a society that makes light of spiritual things. If we live in a society that makes light of Jesus, we live in a society that really makes light of spiritual things. The idea of mystical things, the idea of spiritual things, of demonic things, these things are relegated to kind of the back room, you know, jokester arena of cultural life around us. They're not taken seriously. You can go to Walmart and right next to Trouble and Monopoly, you can buy yourself a Ouija board, which is where you go home and you try to pretend, you try to play at communicating with evil spirits. I mean, that's in the kids section. That's right next to Yahtzee. I mean, you think about where we are in a society where these things not only are like argumentative, what do we believe about these things, they're totally disregarded. So this, for us, represents a particular challenge because the Bible tells us that we don't need salvation as if just kind of, you know, happening this way in creation, but that we were led into sin, that Satan is an accuser and a deceiver, that he deceived Adam and Eve, that there's sin in the world because of him, and that God will judge that sin. When you look at the broken world around us, comfort yourself with this promise from God. God is not going to leave the world broken. He is going to judge sin. He is going to deal with sin. And the future will be a world without sin. This is the promise, the blissful promise that we looked at last week from the book of Revelation, that God will wipe away every tear from every eye, that there will be no more sorrow, that there will be no more death, that there will be no more suffering. There is coming a creative world for us to live in as resurrected Christians with our Lord Jesus Christ, not playing harps on clouds like little fat cherubs, not the depictions of heaven that you see sometimes. There is coming a world of substance where we will be with the Lord in real bodies, and creation will be as God has it forever intended it. Why then is it the way it is now? Because, as we read in verse 20, God is long-suffering. God is patient. He is delaying justice. He is delaying divine judgment. Why, as Peter says in his second letter, desiring that none would perish, but that all will come to repentance. I am glad, and I don't know if you share this testimony as a Christian, but I am glad that the Lord has been patient in my life. He could have executed divine judgment I don't know how many times, but the Lord is patient with me. The Lord gave me opportunity to repent. The Lord gave me opportunity to be adopted into His family through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is patient with a world of sin. And this is what Peter is driving at in these verses. Now, to understand them, we're going to have to turn to some different passages. And I'm going to do my very best to keep an eye on that clock. Although I think it's a little off, I'm still going to try to do a good job. I do have a watch. I doubt that I will check it, but we will see. You can turn to Genesis chapter 6, because what's referenced in verses 19 and 20 is the flood and the judgment against the world in the days of Noah. Now, while you're turning, I'm going to read to you the verses that we're examining from 1 Peter 3. Here are the verses. By whom, the Spirit of God, by whom also he, that would be Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. So, Peter is saying, at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, there was a preaching, a proclamation to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient. This is from verse 20, 1 Peter 3. When was the disobedience? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. And it goes on, the ark being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved. So, what's described to us are spirits who are in prison, that's the language from 1 Peter as he's writing, spirits who have been imprisoned, whom Jesus preached to, made proclamation to, at the time of his death, burial, and resurrection. Spirits who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering, that's God's patience, waited during the days of Noah. And that is a lot to unpack. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 6, and think about the days of Noah. Now, we're not going to do an exhaustive study here. There's a lot to study. Again, if you want a long conversation with me, I am ready to have it. Okay, I'll come sit with you on your couch. Or if your husband or wife can't tolerate that, you can come sit on my couch. And we will talk through. I love the Bible. I'm not afraid of these passages. But I have to be brief with some things this morning, or it's going to turn into a six-week study instead of a one-week study on these verses. But we will look at it. But you should explore your questions. You shouldn't just let them sit out there in the ether, and Google is not always a good aid, okay? Pastors are whom God has given you for this kind of thing. You know, you can come ask me what I think. You can listen to what I say about the Bible, and then you can look at my life to see whether or not I have a life that represents the Spirit of God exemplified in the way a person is living. And if you examine my life, you're going to find a sinner, but you're going to find a repentant sinner. You're going to find a serious person. You're not going to find someone trying to exploit you for gain on the internet, or someone to try to build a massive audience without ever knowing their character or their family. So pastors are important for these things. That's not self-promotion. That's just plain good doctrine. Use pastors when you have questions about these things. So here we go, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, this is Genesis chapter 6. For those of you who don't know, Genesis is the very first book in the Bible. This is six chapters after creation. This is six chapters. And you say six chapters is not very much. But in chronology, it's about 1,500 years. It's a lot of time. Okay, so six chapters, but a lot of space is covered in those six chapters. And in this intermittent period, there's creation, 1,500 years, and then what we read in Genesis chapter 6. And we're told, as kind of a cue to this, that there's been lots of multiplication on the earth in this time. We're not just down to a few families. There are lots and lots of people on the earth at this time. You want to get an idea of how many people that could be, you can do some interesting exercises, which we won't do. You can go back to times like in the Middle Ages, which is not 1,500 years ago. It's much more recent to that. And you can look how things like the bubonic plague wiped out so many millions of people and left a relatively small population in certain areas. And then you can see how quickly those populations replenish themselves into the explosive, what do we have, like 9 billion people in the world today, of course, throughout these different regions. 1,500 years is a long time. It's a long, long time. The earth is full of people. This is not just, you know, well, there's a few random families around. And I say that because the text is telling us there's been all kinds of growth, not just in terms of population, but in terms of civilization. There are civilizations here. There are peoples here. There's organization. There's structures, just like we see in the world around us today. There are people worshiping. There are people living by codes of laws. There are people out in different professions. There are people of various different technological backgrounds. I mean, 1,500 years is a long, long time. And we're told something, the best word I can use for this, creepy, happened. And it's in verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. Now, the language is important here. In the New Testament, you often hear the term sons of God to speak of Christians who've been adopted into God's family. So, you know, I believe that I am a son of God, not in the Jesus sense, but in terms of I've been adopted into the family of God. We're told that God, Jesus has given us the right to be called sons of God. So you see that language in the New Testament. In the Old Testament Hebrew, this phrase, sons of God, is never used to describe human beings. It's used, but it's always used to describe angels. And the reason is because the Hebrew language is very clear. The language is ben, meaning son, of Elohim, God. Bnei ha-Elohim, sons of God. So who are, in terms of nature, the offspring of God? Who are like God? It's the idea of supernatural angelic beings. Now, you don't have to take my word for this in the long run, but you got to take my word for it this morning because I'm not going to do an in-depth study. But this is not hard to study. You can go home, pull up any good Bible research tool on the internet if you'd like Blue Letter Bible. If you'd like to do this with me, I do it with you. And you just use the phrase sons of God and you see the Old Testament references and you'll see what I'm talking about here. This is in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, this sons of God language is always talking about angels. And the text is going to give us several clues, not to mention what we read in Peter and Jude, that's exactly what this is talking about. And yet it says the sons of God, these angelic beings, saw that the daughters of men. Now that is Bat Adam. So we have the Bnei ha-Elohim, the sons of God, saw that the daughters of men, Bat meaning daughters, Bat of God, or Bat of Adam, Adam, man, mankind, they saw that they were beautiful and they took wives for themselves of whom they choose. That has every creepy implication that you can think of. And honestly, this is not some weird view that some random preacher in New Paris is holding to. This is the traditional understanding of the text because this is what it says. We live in a world that wants to think, oh, well, that's the kind of stuff you find in like fantasy movies and stuff like that. I get all that, but you need to understand that's what the Bible is saying happened here. This is not some rogue interpretation of the text. I get it that we don't generally bring this subject up like in Sunday school with the coloring books with the little kids, but this is what the teaching is. Now, verse 3 says, "And the Lord said," the Lord in capital, Yahweh, the God of all creation said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. I'll give you a quick aside, because I can't help myself when I come across verses like this. I love the Old Testament, and it's you can have a wonderful Christian walk just exploring the Old Testament. There is so much beauty, and there's so much wisdom in the Old Testament. When I was a teenager, I went to a youth camp, you know, a Bible youth camp. It was just a one-week thing, and I went, and they had this group of other teenagers. I don't know if you remember this or not, but they had this group of other teenagers there, and their job at the camp was basically to kind of chaperone, keep an eye, and then when we would have chapel at night, they would do like, you know, skits and things like that. And it was all, I mean, it was all fine. I don't think anyone was getting saved because of the skits or whatever, but it was all perfectly fine. Somebody thought it would be a good idea to take these teenagers, young adults, not a one of them could have been 21, 22. They were all young. And to have them do a question and answer session with the youth teenagers who are coming to the camp. And I got to tell you, 20, 21, 22-year-olds should not be leading any question and answer sessions. You're not ready to lead a question and answer session at 22. And someone, you know, a couple of benign questions, you know, like, hey, how did you get to doing this thing? And maybe that's what they intended with the question and answer. Like, maybe they thought, well, here's all these teenagers. They're going to ask about, you know, how did you get to be in this group and doing these camps and everything? Somebody raised their hand. This is like 200 people in front and ask these poor kids, 21, 22 years old, how come the Bible says that people live so long in the Old Testament? And if you wanted to see a look of anxiety come across the faces of a bunch of 21 and 22-year-olds, and, you know, like a lot of 21, 22-year-old guys, they didn't have the humility to say the simple answer to that question, I don't know. That's what they, you know, all they had to do, you know, is just, let's just be humble. You know, I'm not saying there is no answer, but they clearly did not know the answer. They gave some convoluted answer that was not rooted in Scripture. And then at the end, they threw this nugget out there for everybody. And actually, the reason people only live to about 120 years is because of what we just read here in Genesis 6:3, which is pretty good that they knew Genesis 6:3 was in here, but his days shall be 120 years. Here's the problem. God is not saying in this verse that no person is going to live longer than 120 years anymore. He's saying in this verse, in 120 years, the flood is coming. That it's very clear when you look at the timeline of what God is doing. He's not saying arbitrarily, now nobody gets to, before fine, but now no one gets to live longer than 120 years. And in fact, if you read the genealogies after the flood, that's not the way it works out. But he's saying in 120 years, I'm going to judge the world. I'm not going to strive with man like this forever. And you think, well, what kind of condition must the world have been in for God to say such a thing? For God to do such a thing? You get a sense of this when Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:19, when once the divine long-suffering waited. I want you to imagine a world devoid of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. Imagine a world without Bibles. Imagine a world without churches. Imagine a world without civilizations built on Judeo-Christian moral principles of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie. And then imagine a world under the influence of satanic fallen angels who have rebelled against God and who are seeking their own exaltation and glory for themselves. The sin of Satan described to us in the books of Ezekiel and Isaiah is that Satan wanted to be worshipped like God. And it's no coincidence that throughout civilization, we have people that are having these spiritual encounters with what they describe as godlike beings, and then building religious systems around these spiritual beings. Imagine 1,500 years of satanic progress among God's creation and where civilization must have been at that point in time, to where God says, I will not strive like this with man forever. I will not do this forever. I am long-suffering. I am patient. I will save the righteous, but I will not delay judgment while the entire world, without exception, does evil continually forever. That's the condition of the world that we're talking about. Verse 4 says, there were giants on the earth in those days. Now, that word giants is an English word, okay? There is no word giants in the Hebrew. The word is Nephilim. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. Now, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and that was the progression of the scriptures, it was first translated into Greek and then other languages, Latin, eventually English. With the Greek translation uses the word gigantus for giants here. But the Hebrew did not use a word for giants. It used the word Nephilim. And the word Nephilim has a root of the word, the Hebrew word Nephal, which means fallen or fallen ones. This is talking about something that is creepy, something that is demonic, something that is satanic. This is describing offspring of the sons of God with the daughters of men. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. See, the text is not ambiguous. It's very clear. Is it scary? Is it frightening? Does it raise 10,000 questions? Sure, but it's not ambiguous. It's clear. And this represented a corruption of creation that God is not going to allow to continue, but judges. This is a part, the reason we're reading about this, we're getting a sense of the condition of the world after 1,500 years of this spiritual darkness progression. These were the mighty men, which doesn't mean good men. It doesn't mean they were great as in morally great. It means they possessed might, strength, power. It denotes ruling. It denotes power. It denotes strength. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So the word Nephilim, only used twice in the scriptures in the Old Testament, once here and once later to describe the descendants of Anak, who Goliath would be a descendant of themselves much further along the genealogy. So not a common word, not a word that simply means tall people. It's a word that denotes something satanic happening. Verse 5 says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And here is where we really get challenged whether or not we're willing to believe the testimony of God's word. Because the statement that comes next is so incredible. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You may look around and you may say, man, the world is really in a bad place right now. You may look at our options for elected officials and say, oh, the world is really in a bad place right now. I don't know. You may look around at social agendas and culture and music and movies, etc. You may look at what gets passed at school is acceptable and back and forth. You may say, man, the world is really in a bad place right now. This is a different level of what we're talking about. This is a world 1,500 years progressing toward the worship of Satan and Satan allies. Spiritual darkness. There's only been one movie in my life that I thought I was going to be sick watching. Now, I don't watch horror movies, so maybe there'd be a lot more like them. But there's only been one movie I thought I was going to be sick with. And it was Mel Gibson's Apocalypto. I do not recommend this movie. Please do not. Oh, the pastor talked about this. But the sickening part of the thing was not just the blood and the gore of the movie, but depicting the spiritual darkness of what child sacrifice and human sacrifice look like in South America, in Central America, prior to the Christian faith. And, you know, there have been a lot of things done evilly in the name of Jesus. There have been a lot of bad things done in the name of Jesus Christ. But we, because we've lived 2,000 years under the influence of a Judeo-Christian world system, 1,700 years if you want to go back to 300 A.D., because we've lived this long, we have lost a sense of understanding about what pagan spirituality is like and does to civilizations. You can still find it. You can still go throughout places in Africa and see the witch doctors and the witchcraft and the suffering and the evil. You can see it. It's not gone from the face of the earth, but we live in a very sterilized version of paganism. This is real when we read in verse 5 that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And that's an expression. That's what we call an anthropomorphism. It doesn't mean that God made a mistake. It's an expression of his grief at the condition of creation. And that's what we need to understand. Before cataclysmic judgment of sin, there is an indescribable grief on God's behalf that this is the ruinous outcome of what sin has done in the world. We live in a world today that is restrained by the Holy Spirit. This is, you can turn there if you'd like, you don't have to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're not quite done with Genesis 6, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. By the way, it's right that we talk about these things because Paul in this chapter says, when I was with you and I started the church in Thessalonica, you remember I talked with you about these things. Well, if Paul can talk to a brand new church about these things, we ought to be able to talk about them too. But Paul is describing the end of civilization, the return of Jesus Christ, and the Antichrist who will come before the return of Jesus Christ and deceive the world. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit as a restrainer. In verse 5, Paul writes, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you all of these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time," he being the Antichrist who Paul is warning them about. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." We see the mystery of lawlessness. We see this kind of drifting away from God and a rejection of God and a rejection of the idea of a creator, the rejection of an accountability. We see this idea of lawlessness and just moral freedom, do whatever feels good and whatever seems right. We see that in our world now. So did Paul. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains," that's the Holy Spirit of God, "will do so until he is taken out of the way." See, preceding the Antichrist, there will be a withdrawal of God's Spirit that will leave the world in a similar kind of spiritual vulnerability to spiritual evil that it is not in right now. Let me tell you what should happen if someone shows up at your work preaching satanic principles this next week. You, as a Christian, should raise your hand and say, "Look, even if it means fired, I got to say, this is wrong. This is not okay. This is not all right." You should raise your hand and declare the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you do that in the Spirit of God, it has a restraining effect on the people around you. This is the influence of a Judeo-Christian value system. There is a restraining effect. Why? Because we believe that human beings were made in the image of God. They possess what in Latin was called the imago Dei. Genesis chapter 1, the image of God. We believe that every human life is precious, not because of what it's done or what it's accomplished or even what it's capable of, but precious because God has created that human life in his own image. This is a value system that is integral to the basic freedoms that we subscribe to. This is more important than any other political issue that you might hold to. When we compromise on the sanctity of human life, any sort of impression and injustice can be justified. So there is a restraining effect of the Spirit of God that's at work in the world now that will not always be. And we're reading in Genesis chapter 6 about a world that was unrestrained evil. I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 6 and just finish out reading the text here. Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That's as far as we're going to go in Genesis chapter 6, again, for the sake of time. By the way, just throwing this out there for those of you who have come across this sort of persecution, I certainly have. It was an eye-opening experience as an 18-year-old sitting in 500-person auditorium classes as a freshman at Wright State University and being indoctrinated into your faith is ridiculous by professor, by wise man after wise man. At that time, the idea that there had once been some global flood was considered ridiculous, mythological, and it was a fairy tale if you believed it. In the last 10, 15 years, there is an entire non-believing, non-Christian scientific community that builds all of their understanding of the geological features of our world around the idea that sometime between 10 and 13,000 years ago, the entire world was covered with water. Now, they believe, because they certainly don't believe in the account of the flood, that it happened as a succession and series of different events across the globe, but the effect is the exact same. If you want to look into this, you can. It's called the Younger Dryad Study and Examination. It's not universally accepted, but there seems to be undeniable evidence when you look at the geological figures of our terrain that the world, including North America, was at one point completely underwater. Sometimes when scientists say that you're a fool, just give it time. Just give it time. So we get the account and we understand, I hope, at least a little something of the flood. Now, this doesn't fully explain what we're dealing with. What happened to those sons of God who went into the daughters of men in that Genesis? What happened? There was a flood, but what happened to them? Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, we will be helped here. 2 Peter chapter 2. We could also go to the book of Jude, which is just one chapter, and you can definitely handle that this afternoon if you want to read one chapter from the book of Jude. But this is sufficient for us. 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll just read you the first five verses. Boy, I'm not doing well on time. I'll pick it up. Peter writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." So Peter is warning churches about the existence of false teachers who will bring in false heresies and who will take advantage of them, but destruction is going to come upon them. In other words, God is going to judge them. Now, his example of this is to pivot into the story that we're talking about from Genesis chapter 6. Verse 2, "Many will follow their destructive ways, because of them, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." You see that, right? You see false teachers who are exploiting people and getting rich. You see that, right? You're not blind to that in our world, aren't you? Selling books and, you know, you see the... This is what Peter's warning about. By their covetousness, their desire, their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. For, this is where it is, verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness," that's the idea of prison, "to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness." While Noah is building the ark for 120 years, he is declaring righteousness. God bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and on and on and on. Peter's point in this chapter, if you read it, is God knows how to save the righteous who are under the persecution of the unrighteous. God knows how to save the godly out from among the ungodly. He did it in the time of Noah. We already heard the whole world is under sin. God saves Noah. Now, that's Peter's point. But while making this point, he brings up the idea of these angels during this time. And he says that when the flood happened, God did not just cast these angels into the ether, but he imprisoned them. And again, you get the same thing from Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. But you get the same thing, the imprisoning. So these angels, these fallen angels, these followers of Satan, these ones who led the world in this darkness, they experienced a divine judgment of God at that time. Not all of Satan's fallen angels, but a subset who had done this thing at the time of the flood. They experienced a judgment of God. there's a reference to this, even in the story of the demoniac with Jesus. This is, you remember Jesus' ministering, of course, throughout the region of Galilee, and he encounters a demon-possessed man. And this is the guy who the demon says, our name is Legion, for we are many. That's the story. You remember the idea of that. And of course, there's all sorts of pop culture nonsense around that whole Legion and nonsense. It just means many. The guy was possessed with, okay? And it says in Luke 8:31, and they, these spirits, begged Jesus that he would not command them to go into the abyss. The abyss is the Greek word abuso, and it means the place of imprisonment. It's used multiple times in the New Testament, the abuso, the abyss. It's often translated the bottomless pit. That's it, the abyss, the abuso. Now, to take my word for it, you can do your own word study. If you'd like to do your own word study and you just want to know how to do it, I'll be happy to sit down at a computer and show you how to do it. But this is the idea. These angels who were on the earth at the time of the flood doing this thing that God was judging divinely, they did not get off scot-free. They were imprisoned, awaiting eternal judgment, but not free to go about. And they're begging Jesus, these not the ones that are imprisoned, but the ones who were not imprisoned at the time of the flood, who are working on the earth and encounter Jesus, they're begging, don't send us into the abyss like the angels who have already been judged and been imprisoned there. That's why they don't cast us out into pigs. Don't judge us by imprisoning us. In Matthew 8:29, it says, and suddenly they cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Because in Revelation chapter 20, and this is the part that's got to get cut from the sermon, we're going to be done. But the first three verses of Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the time when those who are in the bottomless pit will be cast eternally into the lake of fire, which is what we commonly call hell, eternal judgment. So this is a spooky thing, a scary thing, but a real thing. Now, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I'm going to have to work fast because we're not going to go past noon. We're almost done, I promise. Lord, help me keep my promise. All right, now, verse 19 and 20. Let's read them now, having studied through this. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. The ark, the boat, if you will, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. That's Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight. Then Peter writes, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. I mean, baptism is pictured in that ark. Baptism, saving through the waters of the flood, is pictured in the ark and the salvation through the waters of the flood. And Peter's drawing a correlation here. But then he immediately clarifies when he says something that saves us, baptism. Look at what he says after this. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. There's nothing magical that happens when you go below the water. It's not the act of putting your body in the water that saves, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And this is where we turn the story back to our hero, back to our Christ. Jesus' work at the cross is the work required to save us. But the way of salvation comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus at the cross and his resurrection are performing the work of salvation. But the way of salvation is believing the gospel so that we have a good and clear conscience before God. The hero of the story is the one who frees us from the guilt of sin. You may be sitting here today and the guilt of sin is heavy on your conscience. I understand that. I understand that personally, and I understand that as a pastor of 12 years. The hero of creation has come to free you from the guilt that's on your shoulders. You don't have to leave here today under the guilt. And how much medicine, how many pills, how many drugs, how many things do people drown themselves in just to try to escape the guilt that they feel in their life, the shame that they feel in their life, the pressure and the embarrassment that they feel in their life. The answer is not in any of that. Jesus is the Savior who has died to free you from that. And the gospel, believing the gospel, is the way out. Baptism pictures that. That's why it's the idea of being buried to our old life and rising anew. Because baptism pictures even the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur, who I appreciate his ministry, you may have your own thoughts about him, but he writes this, and this is straight from anybody with the John MacArthur Study Bible can read this at the bottom of the page. But it was so good, I have to share it with you. He writes this: what saves a person plagued by sin and a guilty conscience is not some external rite. It's not getting in the water. But the agreement with God to get in the ark of safety, who is the Lord Jesus, by faith in his death and resurrection. Just as the ark was the way of escape from God's judgment, Jesus Christ is the way of escape from God's judgment. Just as God has judged the world once by flood, he'll do a second time by fire. There is an escape. There is a hero to rescue you. And his name is Jesus. He is our Christ. I hope you'll put your faith in him if you haven't already today. And if you have, I hope that you will share the way of salvation. Like Noah preached faithfully for 120 years with those who are perishing. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I pray for the souls of the people here today. For those who are facing eternal death, I pray for their divine rescue this morning. For a clear understanding that they do not have the ability to save themselves, nor the responsibility to save themselves. But the work has already been accomplished at the cross, and there is a way for salvation and freedom for them by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for the souls here today who have already been saved, who've been adopted into your family, not because they live better than other people, but because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you will embolden them, that in the power of the Spirit, they will speak the message of salvation to those around them, that we will identify with Noah preaching to a sinful age, declaring truth and righteousness in an evil world, that we will recognize with the Apostle Paul that we struggle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual darkness, with principalities, with forces beyond our own ability to deal with. But you can deal with these, Father. You can, you have, and you will. Give us a humility as we think about our place in this spiritual struggle, but also a boldness that the message of the gospel can and will save. I thank you for the chance to open your word again this morning. I thank you for the divine long-suffering of another week on our world so that the gospel might be proclaimed, not just here, but all over. Give us some more time. Give us another week. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.